It's now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey. Happy Thanksgiving, brother.
Thank you. I'm really into turkey this year.
Are you getting all excited about it?
Yeah. Everyone's going to be piling at our house.
Yeah? Everyone?
Just about.
Extended relatives and all that stuff?
We're
good.
And then we're going to go see Cirque du Soleil.
Really?
Yeah.
Where's that?
Down Santa Monica.
Oh, I didn't know.
Yeah.
When you doing that? Friday? Thursday?
I don't know what they were. Somewhere over the weekend, we're doing it. And those are always fun. Those are magical.
Well, our big bash is on Friday, so even this airs, we'll still not have had our turkey dinner yet, but we'll be getting it later in the day.
And then you do the tryptophan nap?
No, I don't.
You don't?
No, we go out and play in the backyard and play frisbee golf or something wild.
You don't ever get that turkey coma?
I don't get the turkey coma. I'm all good with that.
You have a tryptophan immunity?
Evidently.
Wow.
And I like it.
Wow.
So why are you going to do it? Yeah.
I almost annually, I get that little tryptophan nap going. Somewhere in some football game, I'm horizontal and out.
Well, we have a lot of fun here with grandkids and all, so we'll be partying and we'll be playing, and we won't have time for all that. So, no
okay.
Nap for me. Plus, all when right. I wake up from it, if people try that when I travel, would you like to take a nap? I'm going, there's no way I wake up after a nap.
Yeah, I don't do that.
I'm groggy the rest of the day, unless I do that little power nap 5-minute deal.
I sleep when I get back home sometimes.
So what are you grateful for? Thanksgiving coming up? We're doing this a week early. People don't know that, but...
You know what I'm absolutely grateful for? I am grateful for God's readjustment of my life at times that I just... I think without that, I'd probably be off in the weeds someplace.
It's easy to get in the weeds, isn't it?
It is. And I just sort of feel like, graciously, he has allowed different things to just come where all of a sudden I realize, you know what? I just need to park myself there, or I'm just going to enjoy this, or Lord, I was about to just run past that. And I don't know if that's just because the way I'm wired, I can really get focused in on what I'm doing or get too many things going on, but I do appreciate the fact that he just seems to have ordered moments where I've had cause to pause, and I've just gone like, I need to see that.
Yeah. And I love that when it comes to another brother. I mean, I'm really thankful this holiday season. Thank for the brothers and sisters I have in the world who, some of them speak very honestly to my life.
Yeah.
And I really appreciate that. It doesn't do any good to have fans around you only tell you what you want to hear. And, you know.
Ooh,
yeah. I love the brothers and sisters that are really honest in this journey. And if they see something in your life, they're not going to hesitate to call you out on it. And not in a horrible, vicious, confrontive, painful way. Just say, hey, I had this thought about you the other day. I wonder what you're thinking. And oh, boy, that's helpful.
Well, that's great.
Good. Got some other thankful people around. This is from, I don't have the name here. Sorry, whoever wrote it to us. But it says, don't have words to express what your books and podcasts have meant in my life, but I would like to try to thank you for the light in my husband's life. He would say, why should he look into God when he despised what the church is in the world? The manipulation, the hypocrisy, etc. I would tell him, that's not God. But he has overheard me listening to the podcast, and he calls you guys the click and clack of God.
What?
I guess click and clack is a radio show about cars. And
okay, there you go.
All these guys click and clack or something. He said they are very knowledgeable and teach people to think for themselves about auto repair, but most of all because they laugh and have the best time on the air. He's listening. Thank you.
Well, that's cool.
Picked up a husband. Chad says... Oh, I didn't mean it that way. I just meant, hey, just somebody overhearing got interested.
Can I be click?
I wish I had the name.
Can I be click?
Sure.
And you're clack?
I have no idea. Clack's not a woman, is it?
I don't know.
Okay.
I don't know. I just,
hope you're not
I just
doing
really wanted
me.
To be click.
Oh, well, you may be click.
I just wanted to be click.
People start calling me click and you click and me clack, and I'm going to have trouble with
it. Just don't be cluck.
Wayne's fine. Yeah, cluck's not good. Yeah. We could find a cluck. Chad wrote this. A friend put me on your trail a couple years ago. It's been a perfect compliment and encouragement to keep going deeper with Dad. I certainly don't have it all figured out, but living loved is now my motto. I was talking to my children last night about how they would handle someone who offered to be their friend, or if they didn't become friends, to pour boiling oil on them.
What?
Yeah, the whole hell thing. They heard it, something we said. Said, among the negative reactions of my three eldest, my 10-year-old summed it up nicely. I think I wouldn't get very close to them. I do what I need to do to be, well, sort of their friend.
Yeah, but negotiated a safe distance.
Isn't that how most people do religion, though? If the only reason to follow God is he's going to throw you in hell at the end of it if you don't, then you really do. It's not.
You're not following God.
I don't want to be close to that.
Terms of peace.
I want to be sort of your friend. I like that. I don't want to be a real friend. Sort of your friend would be good. And then this from Relaine in California. Your podcast was very timely. About an hour before I listened to it, I found myself. This is when we're talking about faith and trust doesn't always lead to good stuff. Sometimes trust leads to painful stuff. And I don't remember the name of the podcast, but about an hour before I listened, I found myself in turmoil, broaching confusion over the outcome of a situation that did not turn out too well. In fact, it turned out horrific. Yet I was very certain that I followed the shepherd's voice with confirmations to back it up. I began wondering, maybe God isn't trustworthy, which I know deep in my spirit that he is. This was too much to handle. I decided I would kick back and rest a while and listen to the God journey. And I'm confident that Father spoke to me through your conversation when Wayne talked about, she said, surveying a group of people. Actually, was talking about Hebrews 11, uh-huh. How most of the people acted in faith ended up in greater turmoil. She said how a larger percentage had their situations declined and some led to calamity. Wow, I've always thought following God would make my path smooth. Man, that is something you want to be disillusioned about, don't you? It's tough to follow God if you think everything he's going to ask you to be part of makes your life easier.
It's profoundly helpful for not being forever disillusioned or illusioned, if you realize we did suck up somewhere this idea that, well, if I do what God wants, and it's nothing but a bed of roses. And it's like, checked out roses lately? Ouch.
or if you honestly believe that, then when your life gets cruddy, you got to conclude either A, God's not trustworthy, or B, I'm not doing my part. And either one of those leads to really bad stuff.
Yeah, or even if he doesn't like me. And it's like somehow we get abandoned from his grace on a performance issue.
Yeah.
And it's like that treadmill is exhausting.
She said, this just sent me off into new realms of thought. One, I can't follow Father as the means to change my heartbreaking circumstances. It sure makes learning his voice a bit more tricky if we go by results. This challenges me and others to continue to follow him because we love him. There is no other that will do. As Peter said, where else do I go? You alone have the words of life. I'm sure I will think of this more, but it sure helps. It makes the journey more unpredictable, yet he himself remains truly faithful.
You know what she just said there, where the whole bit of discerning his voice by looking at results? Why wouldn't it just be the devil to just lead you down a wonderful path that seems fairly okay? It's just innocuous. It doesn't do anything, but it's got enough blessing in that it's just, you know, okay.
You feel good about you.
Yeah. And if that's your means of discerning, how do you know who the voice is? That's just, okay, I chose the path of quasi-blessing. I liked that. That was good enough for me.
Yeah.
How's that any different than the kid saying, well, I'll be his friend, sort of?
Yeah, same thing.
You look at that, and it's like, you know what? I think the thing when you said, you know, what are you grateful for? I'm thankful for the things that are in my life that are not always the blessing moments, but the perspective moments of cluing me back into what real life is like and that he's with me. Yeah. And I do know I have great pleasure when I've obeyed him and I know it's him, even if I'm walking through a tough time.
Yeah.
I don't really feel so impacted by the tough time when I know I'm walking with him.
That's how she sums up here. Elaine says, anyway, your conversation came and soothed my weary mind. I am thankful for you both and so very thankful Father in his kindness stepped in rather quickly and allowed me to hear about my kindred 89%.
That's cool.
But see, it's really crazy. My circumstances turned to calamity. Yet in the midst of it, the peace of the Father was in my heart. Now that's the fruit of that. That's what you were saying.
And I think that's not the only – because, I mean, I think we get transformed when all of a sudden we get that mother load of, wow, you really do love me. That's not theory. That's reality.
Yeah.
So people that say, well, we get transformed in the hard times. They're like, no, I get transformed in the good times and in the hard times. I just love the fact that God's at work in both. And I don't have to be abandoned by him in one and embraced by him in the other. Because there's no security in that.
No, then circumstances don't determine it. Not at all. It's knowing him in the realness of our heart. To have his love when stuff goes to crud, it's a great thing. When you lose God's love because stuff went to crud, so you can't be following God if things went cruddy, then your whole life's pretty ruined.
And that's a rotten universe to be locked in, because it's like, you know what? I don't have any confidence in my consistent performance, that it will always be of a certain level to achieve blessing.
Plus, your life is never going to go that way. This is a pretty broken world.
Yeah.
Crap.
There's other people involved.
Crud is going to happen. I said crud. That's all I said.
And you're sticking to it.
And this from Margaret, who's listening to an old podcast back from July, I think. And we talked about the whole dancing with God as a way to grow. She said, I just have to tell you how much I related to the dancing with God analogy you told on one of your podcasts. A year and a half ago, I took dance lessons, and it was so embarrassing. I felt so stupid and finally told the instructor that I quit and I would just find a seat at the bar. Wow, where did she take dancing lessons? Anyway, the counter, I think she meant. The instructor kindly asked if he could dance with me. The instructor kindly asked if he could dance with me. I told him that he would put pressure on me to perform, and that would be the grand finale of humiliation. He convinced me by saying, forget every step I've ever shown you, and especially forget what these monkeys were trying to do with you. Just dance with me, and don't worry about a thing. It'll be fun. Sure, funny is more like it, but once again, I agreed. The music started. The instructor moved and took me with him. I didn't step on his feet, trip, or even miss a step. He twirled me, dipped me, spun me around, all in perfect timing. I could dance. I didn't know I could do this. The instructor wasn't telling me what to do or where to go. He just took me with him. I barely noticed the slight nudge he gave me with the palm of his hand on my back. He was guiding me ever so subtly. It was so much fun. For the past year, I've been dancing with God. Since forgetting all the steps I've memorized over the years, I have now become intimately responsive to the gentle nudging of his hand on me. Passion has replaced responsibility as I learned to trust rather than to please my loving Father. I have recently found that when someone comes to me with a problem or wants advice, I simply allow them to cut in on my dance with Daddy as I seamlessly guide them into his arms. I don't have to say much, but I love to see the smile in their eyes when they connect with Father's as the dance, even if for a brief moment.
That's extraordinary.
Isn't that a great letter?
That is extraordinary. I mean, to have your confidence, not in, gee, did I memorize all the steps and am I a pro, but to be able to trust in the fact that, you know what? God knows how to do this. He can be in charge and he can move me. To have your confidence there, not so much in my capacity to follow.
Right.
But in his capacity to lead, what a joy to be able to go, oh, I can.
Right, which that's a, people could just get off the how do I, like, I've got to learn these dance steps with God and the timing, and I've got to figure all that out.
We've all watched those people.
Yeah, I've been that people. I know that one.
They're the white farmer boy that can't quite get the step in line.
Well, you can just forget all that and go with the guy who's leading. Just go with. And I wish, I just hope we all can learn that.
That is so cool.
That's so
cool.
And then, and the way of just, you know, letting other people cut in on you. You're enjoying a dance with God and someone's hurting. You know what? Why don't you take him for a walk? It's beautiful. Beautiful stuff.
Sweet.
From the sublime to the painful. This showed up in my, I get a news service that gives me news when I'm on the roadside because I don't get a chance to read papers much. And this was on it one day when I was in South Africa. What kind of personal pain would cause a 42-year-old pastor to abandon his family, his calling, and even life itself? Members of a Baptist church here are asking that question after their pastor committed suicide in his parked car in September.
Ooh.
Those who counsel pastors say Christian culture, especially Southern evangelicalism, creates the perfect environment for depression. Pastors suffer in silence, unwilling or unable to help, to seek help or even talk about it. Sometimes they leave the ministry. Occasionally the result is the unthinkable. Experts say clergy suicide is a rare outcome to a common problem, but Baptists in the Carolinas are soul-searching after a spate of suicides and suicide attempts by pastors. Talking about over the last 3 years, 5 to 6 attempts or completions of it. And then they said this, and I, you and I, you know, we've both been pastors.
Yep.
We both know what this is, and I, it wasn't so much.
I've sat in that car.
Have you really? Oh, my gosh. said, being a pastor, a high-profile, high-stress job with nearly impossible expectations for success can send one down the road to depression, according to pastoral counselors.
Yeah.
They're estimating that probably one-fourth of all pastors, these are people who do counseling ministries to pastors, one-fourth right. live in depression at any one moment.
Yeah, I wonder if that's even too small.
It could be. Steve Scroggin, president of the CARE Network, says, we create an environment that makes it hard to admit our humanity. It's a job that breeds isolation and loneliness, the pastorate's greatest occupational hazards. No one knows for sure how many ministers suffer depression or attempt suicide. It's like nailing Jell-O to the wall, somebody said. But I thought this was interesting because we've been there, and it's dangerous to paint with too broad a brush here because we both have known pastors. I've known pastors that really couldn't have held another job on the planet. I mean, they used pastoral ministry as an excuse to go to coffee, go work out at the gym, party all the time, and people resented them for it. Now, we've known pastors like that.
Yeah, yeah.
We know the big mega church pastors that get this nice little staff all around them, and they do great. And some of those,
narcissist
pull a little veil back on the guy behind the wizard, and, many of those guys I knew when I was in that system, particularly the most famous household name guys you'd know, about every 8 or 9 months, those guys would just go away for a month to kind of get their mental capacity back because it was just tearing them apart. They'd be at a cabin in Alaska or somewhere, we're going away for prayer. But what they were saying would be, 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 be. Because really, I like what he says, we've created a job that makes it difficult to admit our humanity. And for most, and I think most pastors, and there's a lot of them, former and current pastors who listen to this podcast. We get email from them all.
Oh, yeah.
We know them. You and I know lots of former and current pastors. Many of the guys are incredibly conscientious people who got into the job because they really wanted to help people grow in Christ. I think that would be true.
The absolute bulk of all of the guys I know, they didn't go into this for any other reason than the sincere, I feel like I've been called to serve the body of Christ, and I'm pursuing Jesus.
And this is the only way I know to do it.
And this is the track I'm on to do that.
Yeah. But it talks about how the article goes on. What it talks about is one, it's such a great place for depression to be inculcated because the reality and the expectations are over the top. And that's true. I mean, when you're a pastor somewhere, everybody expects you to be Jesus to them. And it's hard at times. If people call you in the middle of the night, you need to be at a hospital room with them.
That's what they pay you for on Sundays.
Exactly. And then the idea of success is to have this ever-growing, successful enterprise that every bit of growing only complicates.
Oh, yeah, that's the validation that you're doing it right.
Yeah. But he also says, the other part of this article, Christians who don't experience depression trivialize it. We just say, come on, get over it. We have the hope of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Stanford, who studies how the Christian community deals with mental illness, said depression in the Christian culture carries a double stigma. Society still places stigma on mental illness, but Christians make it worse by over-spiritualizing depression and other disorders, dismissing them as a lack of faith or a sign of weakness. For pastors, treatment can come at a high price. You are committing career suicide if you have to seek treatment, said Stanford, particularly if you have to take time off. And isn't that true?
That's profoundly true.
So these guys end up having to hide. Or, as it's happening now, there's an increasing amount of suicide among pastors that just get to the end of it and get wiped out. But then I got this. This is a great story. Zionsville pastor. This is back in the Zionsville Presbyterian Church back east somewhere. But I don't see a state here, so I'm not sure where it is. Anyway, the Reverend Glenn McDonald went to members of Zionsville Presbyterian Church at this weekend's services with a surprising message. He was resigning from the church he founded 26 years ago because of sins in his life. But his failures, he explained, weren't the things that typically trip up pastors and lead to emotional public confessions. He said he hadn't cheated on his wife, stolen money from the church, done drugs, or broken any laws. McDonald said he had committed the sin of idolatry by allowing the business of running a big church and the desire to please his congregation rather than God to become the focus of his life. The result, he said, was the mindset of a workaholic who neglected his wife and his family and his own personal spiritual connection to God for the sake of day-to-day machinery of the ministry.
Oh.
Hallelujah! As sad as that is, this is a better choice than, blowing your brains out in a car somewhere. This is a great choice.
Yeah, but that's someone who's standing on the precipice of a cliff willing to jump off. And I mean that in a good way.
Not the bad way. The counterintuitive
is an analogy you and I have used in many other settings.
In good settings, yes.
The dynamic of that's someone who said, you know what, I was born to fly and what I'm doing isn't that. I have gotten all caught up in the machinery of this, which isn't what this is about. And that not only leads the pastor astray, but that leads the whole arena astray.
Yeah.
Because it cultivates an environment that this is not what that is.
Yeah. McDonald said he felt his church's ministry were used by God, but he worried that he had not surrendered fully to God and was too self-reliant. You can make a church grow. It can meet its budget, he said. People can be happy and full of ministries, and you can do it all without prayer, without even checking in with God. That's the pastor's conclusion. So he took a leave of absence this fall, entered a Seattle clinic for people with addictions. In my case, it was for somebody who feels he had to keep pedaling the bicycle at all hours of the day and never stop. You've used that analogy before.
Yeah.
On the treadmill.
I've been there.
Though he wouldn't rule it out or return someday, McDonald said he's leaving the ministry for another line of work. He's just not sure what. His faith and his marriage, he said, are stronger now than they've been in years. The church will soon begin the process of finding a replacement.
I love that quote at the end. God quits because you can do this without God, and we got to replace that.
What? No, I don't know that. I think the sad reality, there's so much about that that I love because it's just honest saying, you know what, this really is centered. See, I would read that and I would go, that's not bad news. I read the last bit, they got to find a replacement. I go like, well, that might be bad news because if everyone was honest in that group, just making some simple assumptions, this is not necessarily demanding all that much change. It's just sort of saying, you know what, folks? We can get caught up in all of this machinery when it really is about relationship. And are we relating to him or are we doing our programs?
Yeah.
Are we just going through the motions? It's like, is your heart engaged? You can go through the programs, and if your heart's engaged, it's awesome. There's nothing wrong with that.
And are we part of the problem?
Yes.
At the end of this is, no, we're not part of the problem. We can replace this.
Next. Next.
And if you want to know how true this is, talk to pastors' wives.
Uh-oh.
I wanted to write an article one day for leadership.
The gospel according to the pastor's wife.
Yeah.
That would be insane.
Back when I was a contributing editor at Leadership Journal, I wanted to write an article for them that was when the other woman turns out to be the bride of Christ. And it was all about how your service for the demands of the church.
My wife could write that one.
Oh, I think many ministers' wives could deal with that. They really feel like everybody's at the beck and call. My husband is at the beck and call of every human being except me. The needs of other people trump everything going on in our home.
And that is such a heady cocktail because the reality is, but I'm doing this for God. So how do you be against that?
Yeah.
The pastor's wife gets stuck in that whole place of resentment and being unspiritual when it's like, I don't think it's that at all.
And she's resentful at God, but can't own that because that's what God's doing to her husband in her mind.
Oh, man. That would be profoundly liberating to sort of just detail and chronicle the reality of just going like, this is that fruit. I mean, I sat there having an argument with God saying, hey, something's not working here. I believe I'm following you. I'm trying to do this. How is it yielding this fruit in our family?
Yeah.
How does that do that, God? There's something cannot be right in this. And I'm sitting going, I know some of these things are really you, but in this system, there's no balance. My wife went to the head and pleaded to say, you know what? I think my husband is just totally strung out doing all these great things that you kind of assigned, and he's one person, can't do it. And she went on my back because she knew I wasn't saying that or going there. But she was experiencing the complete burnout of it,
yep,
whether I was in touch with it or not.
Right.
And what she got is, well, you know, that's the sacrifice. That's the cost of being in this role.
Yeah.
And you sat there and go like, okay, if we're supposed to be leading people onto something, if we're supposed to be modeling potential fruit that's good to reproduce, who wants that reproduced in their life.
Was that in your pastor's description? To live a model life? It wasn't in mine.
No, it wasn't in mine, but
it was to pull off the programs. It was to do what we've hired you to do here. Absolutely. I think every pastor knows what we're talking about. Unless you've got enough staff that you've hired so you get to
anyone
do
anyone close what to that curtain do. Knows what we're talking about.
And any pastor's wife knows it. And we just go on with the illusion. We'll replace the burned out with the rookie from seminary who's all excited. Oh, my gosh, yeah.
Well, the ambition surrounding the desire to be in that role is so profound. You get plenty of replacements.
First lesson I had in ministry from a professional pastor was this. This is a lonely life. You cannot have friends here.
What?
If you have a friend in this congregation, other people will
it'll
be jealous.
It'll undermine your authority.
It'll destroy your ministry because other people will be jealous. So the ministry is a very lonely life. And he lived it that way. I mean, this guy was always home sorting out some new depression, you know, which was spiritual warfare for the body of Christ is how it was all got postured. But
okay,
as long as you stand up front and impress us on Sunday morning with a good sermon, as long as you're at the hospital bedside when my kid's sick in there, I think you're fabulous.
We'll keep paying our dues.
I don't give a rip how your home life's doing.
Oof.
Now, that's how it lives. I know nobody's actually going to say that because it sounds horrible. Like somebody said the other day, you can say what you're doing out loud and still do it. Go ahead.
I thought, wow, that is
great counsel.
That's hilarious.
That's what he taught his kids. If you're about to do something and you don't want to think about it, say it out loud. And if you can still do it after you've said it out loud, well, go ahead. Because wow. Don't so many things sound stupid when you say them out loud. You don't say them out loud.
I never thought of that. Wow.
But I do think my heart for pastors, we don't sit here at the God Journey people and, you know, outside the box thinking and all that kind of stuff going, these pastors are horrible, scummy people trying to suck the body of Christ into horror and rebellion. They're not. And we've said it all. If you get one of those guys out on a golf course or somewhere for a meal where they're away from all that pressure, they're wonderfully endearing people. But when they manage machinery, and I talked to a young kid who was planning a church a number of years ago, it's about 5 or 6 years ago, and he's planning a new fellowship. He wanted to make it very relational, so we were having dinner with him one night. He's describing his whole vision for this deal, and it was a split off from another deal. And then the conversation, I looked at him and said, how many pastors do you think start a church with this vision?
They all do.
He goes, none. And that's what I did. I started laughing. He goes, what are you saying? I said, I think every pastor in the world starts with that vision. See, what you don't know. Here's the problem. What you don't know is that's a machine that will eat you alive. What you think is that's a pretty good machine the wrong people are in charge of.
Now, I remember being at lunch years ago, and you asked me a question. Do you think it's just a matter of is the guy at front at the helm wearing a white hat or a black hat? Or is there something wrong with the boat?
Yeah.
And I sat there going like, I firmly was the believer of, it's just got to get the guy with the white hat at the front.
Why does every guy get to the front end up with a black hat then? They all started with white hats when they came ashore, when they came on board.
I remember that. And I remember back then I had no answer, and equally true, I now understand the question.
Yes. I get the question.
I don't have the answer. I do understand the question. But then you led me to that whole, because I brought up, you know, Ezekiel 36 and the whole bit, you know, the good shepherd. And you asked me, okay, great. What's the answer? You know, it's like, there's the bad shepherds. Woe to the worthless shepherds. And you said, what's the answer? And I sat there and I'm like, I am a really good Bible student. I really study and I know theology. And I'm going, I had no words.
I'm
going
to get rid of the bad shepherds and replace them with good shepherds.
I knew enough to know that's not the right answer, but that's the only answer I have is that we're supposed to be the good shepherds, and there's our job description of don't be the bad shepherd. And all of a sudden, I mean, you just did a leg sweep on years of theology where he says, you know, the answer's right there. I, the Lord, will come, and I myself will tend to my flock.
Never be afraid again. I love that. When he's the shepherd, you'll never be afraid again. When you've got someone else as your shepherd, you're going to be afraid a lot. You're going to be afraid if they go away. You're going to be afraid if they falter. You're going to be afraid if you can't get a hold of them when you want to get a hold of them.
I have been on so many phone calls just since the beginning of this week that revolve around different people, just friends of different guys in leadership.
Yeah.
And their inability to actually speak honestly. And it's not that they don't love them, and it's not that they're not great friends. You look from the outside and go, everything's fantastic. But there is the reality that there is this fear dynamic that they don't know how to touch certain things, so they just kind of leave them there.
Yeah. We keep friends by being nice is better than honest.
Yes.
And what did Paul say? By speaking the truth in love, we'll all grow up. We're
not
speaking the
nice,
truth.
But failing to be honest.
I like this. This one more. Got to read this. I put this on my blog last week. I love this column. This is written by Stephen Simpson. It was on patrolmag.com. The title was The Flabby Body of Christ.
The Flabby Body of Christ.
I rarely read an article where I go to the end of it and go, I like everything he said. Everything. It's not a long article, but I'll just read part of it to you. Church is boring. That's how he starts.
Okay.
I don't ever recall hopping out of bed on Sunday morning jazzed about sermon, even when the preacher was good. I've never driven to church in anticipation of hearing the choir or the worship band or even when they included remarkable musicians. When I went, it was to see my friends. I wanted to talk. Sunday school and Bible study were okay, but breezeway and parking lot conversations were the most invigorating. My utmost communion with the body of Christ didn't even happen on the church premises. That happened in some loud restaurant that offered free refills of Diet Coke and helped me power on past noon in large portions that would render me unconscious 15 minutes after I got home. Statistics on church attendance, especially for men my age, suggest that I'm not alone. Maybe the problem isn't me, after all. Maybe something is wrong with the church. As much as postmodern evangelicals bandy about the word community, our gatherings have changed very little. Stylistic alterations have had some hipster flair. But the focal point of the liturgical week remains theater.
Theater.
Yeah, what a statement.
Wow.
A dozen or so people perform. For a few hundred, it's sit, stand, kneel, pray, and sing on command. We squeeze real community into the gaps between events with a hierarchical structure. Not only is this a long way from biblical models of the early church, it's a breeding ground for messy group dynamics. And again, it's boring. Church today, whether cathedral, mega aluminum warehouse, or a little wooden building in the country, has little in common with New Testament church life. In the first century, there was still teaching, prayer, and worship, but the early church was about community. Paul's letters paint a picture of people living together and collectively figuring out what it meant to follow Christ. The authority of the leaders and teachers wasn't a foregone conclusion. They were in dialogue with the people. Their focus was a meal, not a class or a worship service. Some early Christians enjoyed the community meal so much, Paul had to tell them to tone it down because they were partying a little too hard. Imagine that being said today. Churches often grow for the wrong reason. If you don't find church boring, it's probably because of a talented preacher. He's smart, moreover, entertaining. Big active churches are cults of personalities, not communities. Try to imagine Mars Hill in Oregon without Mark Driscoll. Try to imagine the other one without Rob Bell, though at least he had the wisdom to abdicate his throne. Try to imagine Lakewood Church without Joel Osteen. You can't. When the focus turns to Christ, it's because a showman got our attention first. We don't find God in each other. The body of Christ is an enormous head atop a weak, flabby body. Though pastors give servant leadership lip service at leadership conferences, few enter the ministry out of desire to submit and suffer for others. How could they? How can we expect our leaders to be authentic when theater is the center of our religious week? How can someone consent to shepherd the flock as a man of God without being narcissistic? Any leader in the modern church needs at least a little bit of narcissism to survive. No one is drawn to a job unless they enjoy power and attention.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, see, I did.
Wow.
I look back and go, that was a big part. Yeah, genuine people want to serve. I'm not discounting what we said earlier, but the makes that happen in this setting is you've got to have a bit of narcissism. And a little narcissism isn't really the problem. We need to like ourselves and have a healthy sense of entitlement. But when these traits reach a clinical level in the form of narcissistic personality disorder, oh, I forgot to tell you, the author of this article is a psychotherapist.
Oh, wow.
So that's why he's throwing around words like this. When it reaches the level of narcissistic personality disorder, it's poison to the body of Christ. In my 15 years as a psychotherapist, I have encountered few human systems so consistently dysfunctional as church staffs. I've heard of pastors doing things that would make the most ambitious CEOs blush, though most of us only hear about this when a high-profile church leader grandiosity leads to recklessness. Yeah, like resigning because you've made the church your idol. Yeah, okay. Most of the time, acrimony and dysfunction continue behind the scenes for years. Oh, when we rely on the talents and titillating vision of one man instead of the slow, silent life of community, it's easy for people to get hurt.
I wonder if this guy attended our church.
I don't know. We could check with him and see. Isn't that an amazing statement? We rely on the talents and titillating vision of one man instead of the slow, silent life of community. It's easy for people to get hurt.
Wow. I mean, just taking it at full face value, there are bombshells in that that I'm still just kind of going like, just cut to the point.
Yeah, people accuse us of sacred cow tipping. There's some serious tipping going on in this.
Well, I mean, and again, I don't think it discounts that there is sincerity in the heart of so many that begin. But then because of how this thing coalesces, it does become religious theater.
It does.
It does. I don't think anyone showed, sure, that's what my goal is. But when there is that sense that, you know, hey, I don't find real life boring.
Yep.
But the veneer that somehow going someplace just one time a week as if that's what that's meant to be, the only other thing, I mean, unless you're like going to a restaurant, all the things that we do in that vein, they're no different than, well, how was it? Was that a good experience? I'm going for an experience. And if that's what church is for people, this is the environment that ensues.
It's theater.
This is what it does to the people involved.
Yes.
They might have thought, no, I'm here because of it. And it's like, well, pretty soon when you get the light bill and the mortgage and all the other things, you realize we got to have a consistent number of people here doing this, and we got to have commitment is spelled M-O-N-E-Y. And
and A-T-T-E-N-D-A-N-C-E.
And it's like, it does start to create this, that I do need to be an attraction. We have a world of distractions. People go anywhere and everywhere. How do we capture their attention with our stuff? And I'm going like, you know, if you just did it as a profit entertainment thing, nobody would have issues, and it wouldn't necessarily produce the same dynamic. It might, but it wouldn't necessarily.
You still have the narcissistic personality disorder at the head of it.
Yeah, but you sort of know it going in.
Yeah, you do know it going in. I mean, you go to a concert, you have no doubt that what's going on here is this person. Yeah, they sing great, but they're a diva.
Yeah.
They're their own little, and they're not a real person. But one of the chapters I want to do, I wish I'd done in the Naked Church, was, I'm not really a pastor. I just play one on TV. Because it's an act.
Oh, God.
Would you give it? This narcissist, man, this describes so, not the people who get started in this machine.
No, but this is what the machine produces.
This is the people who end up on top of the machine. This is what the machine coughs out the other side.
What is it that says floats to the top?
I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not talking about floaters on this podcast. Okay.
Excuse me on that one.
Yes, we're going.
Excuse me on that one.
I'm having
eurekas. I am having revelatory
moments. This is a great article, because what makes you think of it, even if you do home church, and even if when it just becomes...
That guy can still get in a primary seat on the couch.
No, right. I'm not even talking about that now. If you're going to a group because it's Wednesday night, we're supposed to go, which is where after a month of house church, that's where most people get to, is 1,000 things I'd rather do, but I'm committed to this group, so I'm going to sit this boring meeting, if it's boring. Sometimes you go away saying, I was better than I thought it was going to be, so I'm all glad I went. The reality is, though, you don't ever have that feeling when you're going to meet a good friend for lunch. I'm meeting a friend for lunch as soon as we get done with this podcast.
Yeah, no.
I'm not sitting here going, ah, crud, it's Thursday afternoon, I go meet this knucklehead. I'm going, wow, I can't wait to get to lunch today. Or I can't wait. We had a couple over Monday night just to share our journeys together.
Right.
It wasn't like, ah, crud, it's Monday already, those people are coming over. I've been looking forward to it for 3 days, to them coming over.
Right.
When the true life of community emerges, one, you don't have a narcissistic personality disorder needed. You don't need it,
yeah,
first of all. And two, it's not helpful if it's there. I was having lunch with someone recently when a narcissistic personality disordered person came and sat down. I'm not kidding. We had a wonderful conversation going, and then this other person joined in.
It's kryptonite.
It's over. It's all about them. I shared a little experience that Sarah had in South Africa, and then they went into a half an hour experience they had about something else. I'm going, gosh, the whole lunch got ruined, and you know what? I don't think the person had any clue. They were just excited to talk about themselves for 35, 40 minutes, thinking we would all be blessed to hear it as well. And I'm like, we are having a wonderful conversation here? What? But we're running late. Ooh, my gosh, Ronald. Let me get the last paragraph because I love what he says, and this is what I love being part of. After spending 1,000 words twitting the Sunday service, I thought twitting. I don't even know what twitting is. I should probably come up with an alternative, but I don't think that's a good idea. I'm too narcissistic as it is, and I don't want to be the one to tell you how it's supposed to be. We need to decide. We need to figure it out. Once again, what it means to follow Christ together. This is a plea, not a prescription. I want church to be fun again. By fun, I don't mean entertaining or topical or cool. I can get that at the concert and movies, and they do a much better job than the church ever will, your point from earlier. No, I want to talk. I want to listen, but to a friend instead of a sermon. I want to be taught, but only if I can ask questions and participate in the dialogue. Mostly, I just want to eat, drink, laugh, and enjoy other people because that's where I find God.
Wow.
I concur. I know we're at the end of this podcast, and maybe we'll go on here some down up the road. But what I love about that, even when I travel around the country and meeting with people in various localities or in other countries, here's the conversation we need to have. What makes the body of Christ the body of Christ again?
Yeah.
Not Wayne, give us a model. Not Brad, give us a model.
No, yeah.
What does it make for community, for real life, for brothers and sisters sharing a journey, for our life with brothers and sisters to go beyond the hurts and pains of our failures to each other and still keep the relationships intact? What does it mean for us to live out a community and rediscover what the church is, not because we got it from some narcissistic personality guy who had to write a book, but because we as the body of Christ start engaging that conversation again with people that we know, invite some people over. How do we live and express the body of Christ now? And if we're killing our pastors, let's not replace them. Let's not do it to someone else.
Perhaps rethink what we're doing.
Let's rethink what we're doing. Think outside the box and find a way to live love. Whether you meet in a home or a building or a tree or a duck, I don't care. But find that place where we're sharing a real journey of growing in the reality of living loved by God and being lovers in the world. Because that's all there is.
Yeah, I think one of the and we don't have time to go. We're going to have to do another one.
We will. We'll come back to this because this is good stuff.
But I think one of the real challenges is, as someone who has been behind the curtain and pulled it back and go like, wow, okay, that's what all this is. And leader of the band. I mean, strike up the chorus. I'm head cheerleader here. And you just go like, okay, there does need to be a certain something that happens that breaks you out of wanting this. Because I recognize I might have been dissatisfied. Mr. Pastor over here might have resigned himself. But there was a whole bunch of other people who's like, what? Something's wrong?
Right.
And I'm not trying to put them down, but I do think that there is a sense of, for some people, that's all I want.
Yeah, it was a pretty good show for me.
Yeah.
I showed up on Sunday.
Don't ruin it.
Pretty good.
I love the worship band, and I like that preacher guy. Just give me that. I'm not interested in the more. And I think sometimes I've been in different groups where it's like you're trying to draw them into what's deeper, assuming that's what they want. And you're just like, I've been woken up to the rude conclusion that I'm not so sure.
Oh, that's a whole nother discussion.
Yeah, I mean, that's why I just went.
Yeah. So have a happy Thanksgiving, all of you out there. And we'll get back to this one probably next week.
All right.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.